Bible reading today comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Our Father, we are deeply aware of our need of you. We know that even our ability to breathe, to be here this morning, is all a result of your generosity and your grace. But we also recognize that your word is something that can only be understood when you give spiritual insight. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit might inform us this morning, enlighten us, might give us the ability to understand what you are saying to us through your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. One of the essential products in our home that we keep is liquid nails. When you've got a family of boys, lots of things break. Now, it's not always they who break them, but there are often times when they'll come with stuff that's broken. Some of it is repairable, some of it is not. However, I was listening recently to an advert on the radio about liquid nails and how strong it was and how powerful it was. And I remember buying some because I had a ceramic mug that had fallen and chipped on the top. So it was smooth and then it had a little chip like a V-shape. Round. And so I thought, well, the liquid nails is supposed to be a good glue. I'll put it in that little gap and smooth it over so that I could keep the mug. It was a very sentimental mug. Well, not really. It just was a nice big one. And so I bought the liquid nails, a general purpose one, and squeezed it out the tube and smoothed it and put it in, left it for however many hours you meant to leave it. And then got the mug and made some coffee and drank from it and thought, wow, I fixed the mug. Until I put it in the dishwasher. So I put it in the dishwasher and after it came out, it had the little gap again. And I was very disappointed because liquid nails are supposed to be so strong and so good and able to stick things together. Well, it's not sticking something, but I thought filling a gap is just as much as sticking to the size of the cup. But it wasn't able to withstand the dishwasher. God's love and your salvation is stronger than liquid nails. God will not let you go. God will not, when you've been through literally the dishwasher by trial, by fiery trial, and it feels as though you've come out the other side, exhausted, out on your feet, God never lets you go. When devotionally your life is not what it should be, when your prayer life is a shambles, when your walk with the Lord is not living up to the kind of standard that Scripture declares it ought to live, when the kind of behavior that you are engaged in is not consistent with Scripture, God will never let you go because his love is stronger than liquid nails. Your salvation security is stronger than liquid nails. It is so strong that God says nothing, absolutely nothing in all of creation is ever able to break the bond that God has with you. When God saves you completely. And you cannot, in any sense, under any circumstances, if God has saved you in Christ, become unsaved. You cannot, and I cannot say this more emphatically, you cannot, if you are genuinely saved, ever lose your salvation. No matter how you may feel, no matter how down in the dumps you may get, no matter how estranged you may feel from God, no matter how many things are going wrong in your life. And the other thing we need to understand is in the midst of the worst of circumstances, God still loves you. God has not discarded you because you're going through difficult times. God has not thrown you to the waste dump because trials are besetting you. God has promised always to keep you in the palm of His hand. Firstly, I want you to notice the assurance of God's power. The assurance of God's power. Verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? The this that He refers to is not just the previous few verses. The this that He refers to is that entire sweep from chapters 5 through to 8. In view of all that has been said from chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, He then goes on to say, what then shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what He wants you to know is that whatever opposition you face in this life, and you are going to face opposition, God is behind you. God is stronger than your opposition. God is more powerful than your most powerful foe. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. There is nothing within the attributes of God, hear me carefully, nothing within the attributes of God that He cannot do. God is able to effect His purposes in your life in spite of the difficulties that you endure. God is able to accomplish all that He has set out to accomplish for you. He is able to fulfill all the plans He has for your life, no matter what else is going on in your existence. And when you discover that you are being opposed and there are people who are making life difficult for you, God is stronger than any opposition. And in effect, what the Apostle Paul is saying, if God is on our side, then why do we worry about all the things in life that so often cause us anxiety? If the omnipotent Creator is at work in the background and is working for our good, which He has just said in the previous verse, why do we get hung up about the problems we face in this world? God is more than able to cope with those problems. Elijah learned that on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. You remember the story on Mount Carmel where Elijah's on the top and there are 450 prophets opposed to him. And Elijah is one man standing against the nation. And yet when God answered by fire on that Carmel as He laid that sacrifice out there, there was no doubt amongst the nation and the prophets of Baal who had gathered there who truly was God. Or remember Elijah, 2 Kings, and let me read this to you. 2 Kings 6 verse 17. Remember the Arameans have surrounded the city and there's this great big army outside. And Elisha's servant wakes up and he looks out and he sees this army and he says to Elisha, how are we going to cope with this problem? There's an army out there waiting to slaughter us. And Elijah says this to him. And Elisha prayed, O Yahweh, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of his servant and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all round Elisha. So in effect, what God was saying to Elisha's servant is that though there's an army out there, I've got an army that is unseen, invisible. An army of chariots of fire that have surrounded the Arameans and eventually blind the Arameans so that they are led by Elisha back to where they came from. He spares them. God, if God is on your side, you need not worry about opposition. Now, what that does mean, however, is that we must not then think that because God is on our side, we're in the right. We mustn't then exploit that in ways that bring Christ's name into disrepute. You'll remember quite recently there was an attack on an abortion clinic in the USA where some man in the name of Christianity, in inverted commas, committed these acts of violence where he killed some people and burnt down a place. Now, we may as Christians say abortion is wrong because God creates life, and we would be in the right to proclaim that. But it doesn't give us the right to then go and murder those who are committing it. So we must be careful that we don't use the rights that we have from God to bring God's name into disrepute. But more than that, I want you to see what he says about why we can be confident. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, what he means by that is that he argues from the greater to the lesser. It is a form of argument. And he's saying if God has given the most precious gift in this world, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has not spared him, if he has not withheld him from us, how much more can we be assured that God will give us all things? And when he talks about all things, there are two directions that are applicable in that phrase. He says all things in terms of our salvation. So whatever you need for your spiritual good and to ensure that your salvation will finally be realized, God, by his power, will give you everything that you need for your life spiritually. That's why Paul is able to say all the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than graciously give us all things with regard to salvation, he gives us graciously all things with regard to life. So that God has promised that he will, according to Philippians 4 verse 19, he will supply all of our needs according to the glorious riches that are in Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3 verse 1, he says we have been given everything we need for life and for godliness. Let me read that one, 2 Peter 1:3, that's my memory again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So there is God saying to us that he has given us everything we need for life. So that whatever, in other words, trials you face in life, whatever difficulties you face, God is the resource who is able to give you exactly what you need in your circumstances. So when the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 4 verse 16 and says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The grace he talks about to help us in our time of need is a particular kind of grace that is particularly relevant for that particular need that you are going through right now. So that God doesn't abandon us, but with all the power that he has, he makes that power available to us through the Holy Spirit and enables us to cope in life with whatever it is that comes our way. And all of this is the result of God's generosity in his grace. In other words, God gives us this himself as a resource, not because of your performance as a Christian, not because you're doing well as a Christian or you're doing poorly as a Christian. God gives it to you in spite of how you're doing as a Christian. He gives it simply because he is a gracious God. In other words, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he gives it anyway because he's a gracious God, and that's the way he operates. It's a little bit like, and we are right in the build-up to Christmas, and I see the shops are open late hours, and there's a frenetic shopping. I don't know if any of you have gone. We didn't go anywhere near the center yesterday, Castle Towers, because it's just chaotic at this time of the year. But when you buy a birthday or a Christmas present for someone, you're not necessarily buying it because they deserve it. That terrible thing that sometimes parents do, I shouldn't say that because some of you may have done it, we never did it, but who say to their parents, say to their children, you know, Santa's only going to give you a present if you've been good. And it's kind of a manipulative way of trying to get them to behave, at least in the build-up to Christmas, in a good way. But the reality is, as parents, we don't give presents because they're good. If we gave presents because they were good, we wouldn't give presents to our children. That's the reality, isn't it? Yeah, you're laughing. You all know what I'm talking about. But we give presents out of our generosity because we love them, because they're our children and we're in a covenant relationship with them. And irrespective of whether they've had a good or bad year, we give them presents. God has given us Christ irrespective of whether we've been good or bad. And therefore, whatever trouble you face, remember, you have an all-powerful creator who created this universe, who created you, who is on your side, who is fighting on your behalf, who is working behind the scenes in the only the way that he can work to bring about your ultimate good. Therefore, we should take our anxieties and lay them before him and allow him to do what he chooses to do in spite of our own behavior. Secondly, I want you to notice the assurance of God's verdict. The assurance of God's verdict. Verses 33 and 34. Listen to what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Now, Paul deals with the reality as believers that you and I face. And that reality is that the accuser of the brethren, that's what Satan is referred to. That's one of his names. He accuses the brethren. He accuses believers. He is literally called the diabolos. And it comes from two words. It comes from dia, which is through, and bolos, which is to throw in the Greek. And literally, it is the through thrower. He throws accusation upon accusation upon accusation upon accusation towards believers. And when you've done that sin again, and when you've done that repetitive sin that you struggle with so much, he comes along to you and he whispers in your ear and he says to him, "You're not really saved. How can you call yourself a Christian after what you've done? How can you call yourself a true representative of Christ when you've just behaved or said this or done this or gone to this place or whatever it is?" And he begins to undermine the foundation of our salvation. And he begins to say to us, "You will never make it to heaven. Just look at your life. Look at your lack of devotion. Look how bad your prayer life is. Look at your devotional life that is so inconsistent. Look at your service life that you hardly have time enough to serve God and get involved in church life." And he begins to accuse us and he throws these accusations at us, accusation after accusation, in order to undermine our security and salvation, to cause us to become faint and to begin to wonder whether or not we're ever going to make it to heaven. And if he can derail us at that point, he can, in a sense, almost destroy our spiritual walk. And he can certainly destroy the joy of salvation. Or alternatively, we become proud when we think that we're doing well. And Satan will regurgitate those old sins. You know, those sins that you've brought before God and you've laid them at the cross and you've asked and you've pleaded for forgiveness. And you've moved on from there. Well, you think you've moved on, and Satan comes along and he reminds you and he says, that was too big for God to forgive. That was too serious, that what you did. What makes you think God's going to forgive? And when you struggle with that repetitive sin, he comes to you and he says, you've already gone to God 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 times for that same sin. What makes you think that God is going to listen to you again? And he robs us of the joy of forgiveness. And he robs us of the joy of walking in relationship with God. For he accuses and condemns and begins to undermine our salvation security. And so, Paul deals with that. Who is he that condemns? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? And he says no charge can be laid against them. And the word that he uses in the original Greek for charge is a legal technical term. It is used of a prosecuting attorney who brings a formal charge against someone, a perpetrator. And Paul answers emphatically and he says, no charge can ever stick. No charge will ever make it to a courtroom. No condemnation that the devil brings to you will ever hold any weight with God, because Jesus Christ has taken care of your condemnation and my condemnation on the cross. He was condemned so that I don't have to be condemned. And if he was condemned by God, by experiencing the wrath of God and separation from God, it is precisely because he has gone through it that I don't have to go through it. How can God condemn me if Christ has been condemned in my place? It would make salvation completely irrelevant. It would make Christ's death insufficient. But Christ's death is sufficient on the cross. And it's precisely because his death is sufficient that it actually takes care of my condemnation. That he actually receives the penalty due to me. That he actually experiences the punishment I deserve. And because he has taken that upon himself, it is lifted from me. And God cannot punish me because he's punished his son. So that when the devil accuses you, as Martin Luther used to do, when the devil comes and reminds you of those past sins, you need to point him to the cross and you need to say, I am forgiven, not because my confession of sin is necessarily as contrite as it ought to be, but because my Savior died for me. And he has taken my sin. And he has brought forgiveness for my sin. He has been condemned for me. Therefore, I go free. And it is precisely because Jesus' death is sufficient that you and I can stand one day with absolute assurance and confidence before God, knowing that we will be welcomed into heaven because we have got there on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that righteousness alone. There will be no boasting about any works that we have done. There will be no coming before God thinking that somehow we deserved it because we've lived a good life. No, the only entrance into heaven is based upon the finished work of Christ. And if you and I are trusting in anything else apart from what he has done, then our confidence is false. But if we are trusting in what Christ has done, then we need not fear whatever lies ahead, and we need not fear facing God one day. We can face him with absolute confidence to know that we are forgiven. You know, as I said to the evening service, I got sucked into, and I'm going to use this as my excuse. I got sucked into watching The Hunger Games. I didn't watch any of the movies up until now, none. And I determined I wasn't going to watch them, and Michael had an assignment on The Hunger Games. So I thought, look, I better watch the movie so I can actually do the assignment. And, well, you know what it's like. I'm not actually do it. I mean, you know, he did it and I corrected it and read through it. And anyway. No. The mark he gets is his mark. It's not mine. But, so I watched the first movie and I got sucked into the whole series. But it's for those of you who haven't seen it, it's about a setup where there's one controlling district and there's another 12 districts that are controlled by this district. And once a year, they have to bring tributes as a way of appeasement because of their rebellion in the past. And they have to pick two people from each district while they're picked randomly. And those two people, they gather all the 12 together. And then they have these games where they've got to kill each other. And the last one standing is the one who survives. It's pretty gruesome when you look at it from that perspective. And the girl that's picked from the district 12, I think it is. I can't remember the district. See how bad my memory is. She is not initially picked. Initially, her sister, her younger sister's name is drawn out. And in order to save her sister from having to go there, because her sister's much younger than her and won't cope like her, she volunteers. She steps forward in her place. And they allow for someone else to volunteer. And she becomes the victim who has to go. Jesus Christ has stepped in our place. He has gone to the cross. He has experienced God's wrath. He has experienced what you and I deserve. So that you and I don't have to. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to walk around with guilt the whole time. You don't have to walk around thinking, am I saved? Am I not saved? Because you're not performing that well in your Christian walk. You don't have to walk around thinking, is that sin forgiven or isn't it forgiven? I've confessed it 100 times, but has God forgiven it? I don't know. I'm not sure. You don't have to have that kind of insecurity. Your security is in what Christ has done. Rest in that. Bask in that. Enjoy it. Don't exploit it, but enjoy the fact that your salvation is secure. Notice what else he says. And is interceding on our behalf. Interceding for us. Now, what's really interesting about that is he talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Now, the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, because you see in the Old Testament covenant, when the high priest or the priest went into the temple and they offered daily sacrifices, because the sacrifices were being offered all the time, the priest stood. His work was never, ever finished. And so he stood at the altar. Whereas Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, symbolizing that the work he has done is finished. The work on our behalf is complete. That's why he's sitting down. The being at the right hand, and there are lots of scriptures to talk about this, is the place of exaltation. He has not only completed his work, but he is exalted. And what does he do as he sits at the right hand of God? He prays for you. You have the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sitting at beside God, and he is praying for you, if you know him. He is interceding on your behalf. He is never standing apart from whatever it is you're experiencing, whatever pain or suffering you may go through, whatever conundrum that you're dealing with in life, whatever complexity that you're negotiating. Jesus is praying for you. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I'm praying for you. I'm dependent upon your prayers. But I'm so much more grateful to know that Jesus is also praying for me. So that particular thing that you're struggling with, you are not alone. Jesus is interceding on your behalf, the right hand of God. And then thirdly, very quickly, the clock is against me. I want you to notice the assurance of God's love. The assurance of God's love, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Interesting, he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 2. And the psalm is about, not 44, verse 2, sorry, Psalm 44:22. The psalm that he quotes from is an interesting psalm. It's a psalm about the people of Israel who are under attack, who are going through a really painful trial. And the psalmist writes and he says, I don't understand what's going on. When I look at us, I can't see any sin that we've committed. I can't see that we've walked away from you. I can't see any idolatry. So, Lord, why are you punishing us like this? Why are you disciplining us? Why are you sending this force against us? We don't understand. We're being slaughtered like sheep and we don't get it. We don't understand. Habakkuk didn't understand either in chapter 1, verse 16 through to chapter 2, verse 1. He didn't understand why God was going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and take them out. And he expressed his confusion to God. And then eventually he says, now that I've told you, God, that I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing and how you can allow a more evil nation than ourselves to come and punish us, I'm going to go sit in my watchtower and I'm going to wait for you to answer me. Because he's confused. And the reality is there's sometimes suffering in your life that is going to confuse you and you don't understand it and you're not going to know the whys. And God is not necessarily going to give you information about the whys. And he's not necessarily going to tell you all that's going on in the eternal realm that would give you greater understanding of what you're going through. He's going to leave you confused in that state in order to push you to himself, that you might trust him more and more, that you might rely upon him, that you might be able to persevere in your spiritual walk even though you don't know why you're struggling and why it is that God's allowing that. And you see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14 verse 19, he understands that because the Apostle Paul has been stoned and he was almost dead. In fact, they dragged him out thinking he was dead, but he wasn't. He understands what it means to suffer. He understands what it means to be persecuted. He understands what it means to be naked without food. He understands what it means to be shipwrecked, to be beaten with lashes. He understands suffering. So he's not writing this as a kind of a theoretical, well, this is all in my head and I haven't really experienced anything. But here is the Apostle Paul writing very personally saying, I've experienced all of this. I know what it's like. But I know this, that in all the trouble and hardship that I've experienced, even being stoned for and being left for dead, I know this, God loves me. And the love that God has for me is not in any sense, in any way, diminished in the slightest. Because of my suffering. You see, the problem is that when we go through suffering, we're prone to think that somehow God is angry with us. Now, it may be that he is angry with us when you suffer. But in most cases, we are subject to the world and we are subject to things like disease or whatever it might be. And what Paul wants them to understand is that God's love has not changed. God's love is just as strong as ever. And so he goes through listing 10 things. And he talks about life and death. Not even death, the great taboo of our world. We don't talk about death. It's a taboo subject for us. It's the last taboo. We don't like to think about death. But the Apostle Paul thinks, what's the worst thing that you can that can befall you in this world? It's dying. And even when you die, God's love still encircles you. And in life, whatever life throws at you, not angels nor demons, and he's referring to the principalities of this world. Angels are sent to help us. Demons are sent to make life difficult for us. But demons can't rob you of your salvation. nor any powers. And he's talking about principalities there. Any other principal power in the world. None of that can harm you. None of that can rob your salvation. None of that can change God's love for you. Neither height nor depth. And he's talking about the breadth of the universe. So when you think of this universe, no matter how high you go, no matter how deep you go, God's love still permeates. No, nothing in all of creation, it's an all-encompassing term, can ever separate you from God's love. So when the tears are rolling down your face, and when the world's pressures seem to be pressing heavily down upon you, and when you're frustrated and confused and you don't understand it all, what the Apostle Paul would want you to know is that God loves you. And his love for you has not in any sense changed. God's love cannot ever fluctuate. His love is not based on emotions. It's not based on feelings. God doesn't have a bad day in heaven and say, I don't love that person as much anymore. God's never going to walk out on you. A husband or wife might walk out on you. They might not love you the way that you meant to be loved. But God's love for you will never do that. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you on your own. And you see, he's able to say, no, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? We are conquerors because we know that in the midst of our circumstances, our victory is in what Christ has done. Our victory is knowing that God is present with us in our circumstances. Our victory is knowing that God is at work for our good in our circumstances. Our victory is knowing that God loves us through our circumstances so that he continues to exercise his love towards us and holds us in the embrace of his love in the midst of difficulty. That's why. And when he says we are more than conquerors, he uses two Greek words. He uses the word hyper, hyper in the Greek, which means we use the word for hyper to talk about something that's exaggerated, something that's greater. Hyper conquerors. Nikon is the other Greek word. In other words, he's saying we have super victory in Christ because we know that God's love for us in the worst of situations helps us to cope, helps us to persevere, helps us to know that God will never, ever discard us or abandon us. In other words, God's love is unbreakable. For 36 years, Jenno and his wife delighted in one another. But one day, Jenno suffered a stroke. For weeks he lay in the hospital, slipping in and out of a coma. Day and night his wife sat by his side. One evening she put her head on his hand and he fell asleep. Jenno awoke during the night and seeing his wife, picked up an envelope and pencil and scribbled these words, softly I will leave you, for my heart would break if you should wake and see me go. So I leave you, long before you miss me. Long before your arms can beg to stay for one more hour, one more day. After all the years, I can't stand the tears to fall. So I leave you softly. You know, the reality in this world is our love will be broken, won't it? Husband and life, a wife, one day, one of you is going to die. And that love is going to be broken. And you're going to be transported into eternity. All relationships in this world ultimately end in death. I don't want to depress you, but that's the truth. But what is different about God's love is God's love does not end with death. Because the moment we die, we are transported into the very presence of God. And there we will experience his love in all its fullness for us. And we will experience it forever. And nothing in this world can change that fact. Therefore, when you're in the midst of a painful trial, when you've been agonizing prayer over that unsaved child, over that rebellious child, when you've been agonizing over that painful marriage, when you've been agonizing over that financial crisis, when you've been agonizing over that emotional problem, those self-doubts that you have within, when you're struggling because you just can't seem to make ends meet, when you're struggling because there's some physical disability that has taken hold of you, some sickness that has just rendered you unable to work, when your mind is not what it used to be, remember, God loves you. And He will never, ever stop loving you. Because that love that He has for you has been secured in the all-sufficient work of Christ. Therefore, my dear friends, your salvation is absolutely secure. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word that reminds us of the greatness of Your love and the greatness of our salvation and the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from You and Your love. For those who are struggling, I don't know who they are, but You know who they are. For those who are going through difficulties, we know some we've heard mentioned earlier who are in hospital recovering from operations, others who are sick, others who may be struggling financially or in their marriages or with their children or with parents, others who may be suffering depression. I pray, Lord, that You would reinforce in their lives this morning that they are secure in You and You love them. You're not going to let them go, not for anything. For You cannot let them go for the sake of Your Son. May You comfort them with that, I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.